For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking into the context of Isaiah 40, which is where Luke 3 verses 4, 5, and 6 actually come from, in a sense. And what I mean by that is, Luke chose in his quotation of Isaiah 40, or his at least reference to it, to quote from the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew in that place. And I mentioned to you last time, there is a little bit of difference between the Hebrew and the Greek in the translation. And there's just a tad of difference between Luke's quote and the Septuagint itself. But there is a legitimate use of Scripture without exact direct quotation. And so it really doesn't do anything to compromise our study, as long as we understand what's going on. The point, though, however, is that Luke quoted from the Isaiah 40 text because of the strength of the issues that are involved in verses 3 and 4, where John comes promising people that God will forgive them if they repent. And we've already said this over and over, but that was not the normal message of Judaism in the first century. That's not how you got forgiven. And John's message was radical enough that the mainstream of the theologians of Israel rejected it. They refused to be baptized by him, and they weren't too terribly upset when Herod took his head off. And of course, this was exactly the same thing that Jesus began preaching as he started his ministry, according to the records of the Gospels. And so this core thesis that God will forgive if you repent is a message that is extremely huge in terms of the issues that are involved, because the issues that are involved are eternal life and eternal death, as well as the quality of your present experience in this world, because it makes a great deal of difference in this world whether your soul is at rest because you have been forgiven, or it is not at rest because you haven't been. All of your life in this world is a direct outworking of the condition of your soul. In fact, it is the soul that motivates a great deal of the spirit's choices to do the things that it does in terms of motivating the body to act. It's the condition of the soul that makes the difference. And so if a person is forgiven, his temporal life is qualitatively different than if he's not. Even if he doesn't even understand what the tensions are within him, and most people frankly don't, the issue of forgiveness is fundamental. And of course, that's just in this world. And beyond this world are these issues of the eternal reality of never ceasing to exist, but always being consciously aware somewhere. And of course, the Bible calls those eternal life and eternal death issues. And they loom on the horizon always. And so forgiveness has an enormous impact, both in this real but very temporal life we're living now, as well as that very real and not at all temporal realm that is to come. Therefore, I think it is of utmost importance that people understand what it means to repent, because that's how we obtain forgiveness. And the context of Isaiah 40 helps a great deal, because the issue of repentance is so confused. The issue of forgiveness is pretty much confused too, but it's not nearly as bad as the issue of repentance. If you ask the majority of people on the street, what does it mean to repent? Almost every one of them will tell you that it means to turn from your sins and promise not to do them anymore, something along that line. And of course, if that's how you got forgiven, well then fine, but that's not what the Bible says repentance is. And so this whole thing is deliberately confused by our adversary. But that's one of the reasons we went back into the Isaiah 40 context, because we wanted to understand the flow of the thought in that text so that we could understand exactly how Luke can call Isaiah 40 verses 3, 4, and 5, he can summarize it as repent and God will forgive. So in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at this issue of the context of Isaiah 40, and we've seen that the introductory verses 1 and 2 address a central thesis, and that is the justice of God being satisfied. You can't even begin to talk about being forgiven without at least raising the specter of the question, how can God do that and still be just? How can God dismiss a man's sins and call himself just? And so this issue of justice satisfied has a major part to play, and that's one reason why the Apostle Paul, later in the book of Acts, actually asked some people who'd been baptized with the baptism of John whether they had ever been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they, you know, in relation to the Holy Spirit, and they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. We were baptized by John, and Paul's comment was, well, John baptized telling people that they ought to believe on the one coming after him, because the baptism of John was a declaration that God would forgive you if you would repent, and the one who came after demonstrated how he could possibly do that, because the one who came after him was the Lamb that was slain, that satisfied the justice, and therefore God was free to forgive. He could just declare a man's sins as if he never had accomplished them, because Jesus' payment was sufficient. So that's the introductory issue in Isaiah 40. And then if we skip over verses 3 to 5 and go to the next verses in Isaiah, we discover that the issue there is the grassliness of all flesh. That's a word I coined last week. The fact that all flesh is grass. It's said two or three times in the next three or four verses, and the focus there is on man's incapacity to make any kind of firm commitments and stick with them. It's in contrast to the word of our God, which endures forever, which means when God speaks, his commitment is firm and it will endure. When man speaks, his commitments are wishy-washy and they may or may not endure, depending. And the fact that all flesh is like that raises this whole quandary of where forgiveness steps into the picture. How is it that God is willing to forgive people who can't even stick to their promises? Is he willing to forgive people who won't stick to their promises? Well, that's the statement. If God is going to forgive anybody, he's going to have to forgive the people that are. And the people that are grass. Their flower fades rapidly. That's their nature. God's not ignorant of that. He's not put off by it. That's where the promise of forgiveness comes into the most effective play. Because if I can only believe that God will forgive me, if I am able to determine that I'll never do this again, then when I do it again, I'm unforgivable. Because that's my concept of the forgiveness of God. So that's why this whole issue of God will forgive you if you'll repent is set between these two issues of how can God do that? Justice has to be addressed. And for whom will he do that? Just the powerful, determined ones? And he says, there isn't any. All flesh is grass. The flower of all flesh fades as soon as the breath of God blows on it. So that's the setting for the verses that we're looking at, that Luke actually chooses to refer to here as the summary and identification of John the Baptizer. So John's message is going to be that God's justice is going to be satisfied by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he's going to point to him, say, that's the one that's going to do this. And he's also going to make this promise to anybody who will accept it, regardless of whether they've been particularly strong-willed or not, whether they've been capable of following through on some of their decisions about God or not. Because the final analysis, nobody is, when push comes to shove. So it seems critical to me that if that's the issue, then this whole business of understanding repentance clearly becomes a critical issue. And that's one reason why we're just kind of standing right here on this text for a while and working our way through the details. So this morning I want us to consider the summons part of John's message that is quoted out of Isaiah 40, and that is verse 4. The voice of one crying, in the wilderness make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the summons. Everything after that is promise. Verse 5 and 6 is all promise. The promise in verse 5 is every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. And then the final promise, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So we have a summons and some promises. This morning we're just going to focus on this summons. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. What's that mean? Now, in order to understand that, I want this morning to build a little bit of background for the summons, because as we said in our introduction, there are some really absolutely serious, fundamentally critical issues that most men are just blowing off like they're not even there. And that is enormously dangerous, because the issue of the background to the summons and the promise that God will forgive if you will repent, the issue is the looming finality. As we said, John was introduced to us in this context as the one who would precede the coming of the Lord of creation, the God of final determination. That's the John 1:4 and the John 5:27 text. He is the Lord of creation, and He is the arbiter, the final arbiter. He is going to be the God of final determination. He's going to decide who stands forgiven and who doesn't. That's His state. And John was introduced for us in chapter 1 as the one who would precede this one. He would go before him. And John's issue was that he would prepare people for the coming one. Now, the problem for man in the face of what we're going to call this looming presence, because he's saying there's coming one after me, he's going to be on the scene shortly, this looming presence of the final arbiter of your eternal destiny, he's going to be on the scene shortly. And the problem for man in the face of that looming presence is this: every time he resists addressing that, he resists the idea that the looming presence is real, every time he resists that, he digs the hole of his resistance just a little deeper, and he creeps a little closer to the point of no return. Every time a child disobeys his parents, every time an adult chooses the golf course over the worship service of the church, the hole just gets a little bit deeper. The possibility of escape gets a little further away. The Bible is very clear about the deceitfulness of sin and how it can finally trap a person so that there is no escape. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the Corinthians that one of the reasons God was entering into severe discipline with some of them, even to the point of killing them physically, was because there is this reality that the deceitfulness of sin is incrementally creeping up on, and as it gets closer and closer and closer, man, if he doesn't realize it, will be caught and pulled under, and he's over. That's it. He's done. Point of no return. And, of course, the problem for man is two things. He doesn't believe that. He thinks, I've always got tomorrow. And secondly, he doesn't believe in this looming presence. For the last 2,000 years, we've been told as the church that Jesus is coming back someday. In fact, 1 John says everybody who really believes that walks in purity before God, because he purifies himself just as he's pure. And then when you look around and you see all of us believers who are not walking in purity, we're not making a significant effort to be pure before God day by day. All that tells us is we don't believe in the looming presence. 2,000 years he hadn't come, there may be another 1,000 years, and so we just go about our rat killing. That's dangerous, because the problem is this looming presence is real. There was, for those in John's day, a self-deluding consolation for the men who didn't want to deal with the fact that he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The looming presence is almost here. The self-deluding consolation of man in the face of that was the delusion that the looming wasn't time critical. The arrival of the God of final determination is not necessarily imminent, they would say. I don't have to decide this today. But tell that to the author of Hebrews, who three times in two chapters said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you do, you're digging the hole deeper. It's in the same book of Hebrews where we're cautioned about the deceitfulness of sin that will creep up on us until it finally suffocates us if we're willing to be self-deluded. And interestingly, in the scriptures, the self-delusion is almost always centered on the promise of God to bring his Redeemer into the world, either the first time or the second. That's been the promise, and it's the one that's supposed to keep people on their toes. It was the promise Simeon was looking for, and Anna was looking for, and they were on their toes spiritually. And it's the promise that 1 John says will keep us on our toes, if we believe it. So there is this self-delusion that man engages in saying, well, I can decide that tomorrow, the next day. But the fact is, Jesus' appearing was actually only a few months after John's. And John, when he came, was identified by prophecy and expectation as the precursor of the Messiah. And yet when Jesus came, it was almost like he slipped in the back door. There were no rolls of the drums. There was no big display in the heavenlies that said, Messiah has arrived. Jesus showed up at the river one day where John was baptizing. And he was baptized by John in spite of John's objections. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. But most people just thought it was thunder or some kind of rumbling sound. They didn't understand. And the reason was because Jesus came in, he slipped in the back door, and all the time he was on the scene, he was giving people the opportunity to receive him in his kingdom, but he was fundamentally underwriting the decisions that people had already made when they were confronted by John's preaching. John had said, if you're willing to accept this message that God is a God who will forgive those who are repentant, your eternal destiny can be established forever. But there were a lot of people who didn't want to deal with that, and therefore they would not. And so they rejected him. Well, when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't change their minds. His actions, his teaching, everything about him was only a fulfillment of what John had proclaimed. And if they didn't like what John had said, they certainly weren't going to like him. And they didn't. And so in a very real sense, Jesus kind of slipped in under the radar, and then he just firmed up the decisions that people had already been making based on what they'd heard John say. And those who were willing to acknowledge their sin and be forgiven, they found Jesus very receptive. Those who said, John's lying to you guys, that theology is perverse, they hated Jesus. That's kind of the way it is. Even the promise of the coming of Jesus for his church, the Bible says it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, so that almost nobody except those directly affected are going to be able to tell what happened, other than the fact that all these people suddenly disappeared. There are piles of clothes everywhere. But they're not going to have any kind of 24-hour, 36-hour, 48-hour, 72-hour demonstration of just exactly what's going on here so that they can revamp their own thinking. That's not going to be the way it is. Just as he slipped in through the back door with John, he's going to come like that and we're going to be gone and the world's going to be saying, what in the world has happened? And they'll have a ready explanation. The leader is going to have a ready explanation. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it doesn't run along the lines of the movie theses that are coming into great vogue. We've been invaded from an alien force, and a whole bunch of our people have been vaporized. I'm just guessing. But that's the theme of Hollywood these days, and that's where people get their crazy ideas. So I wouldn't be a bit surprised if there's going to be an explanation for the disappearance of all the fundamental believers on this planet. And it'll be a deceptive one. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that God will send strong delusion and they'll believe the lie. So the point I'm trying to make this morning is that John was introduced as the one whose message would prepare the hearts of the people so that they could receive the King. And the truth was, nobody embraced Jesus without their hearts being prepared by John's message. And the fact is, John's message has been the message from the beginning. Nobody embraces Jesus apart from accepting what John actually said. The message of salvation has never changed. The method has always been the same. From the beginning until the end, the issue is still going to be God forgives those who repent, and he doesn't forgive those who don't. That's the message, always has been. The details have been clarified in greater detail as time has gone on, but the message has never changed. And so that's one of the things we need to be aware of in the background of this summons. The issue of a single method of preparation of the hearts of men is that it has never changed. From Genesis 15, where we're told that Abraham was justified when he believed God, that's the exact same message that the Apostle Paul preached in the end, in the first century, at the end of that whole development period. It's interesting that over time, there has been this expanding plethora, you like that word, of methods to give men freedom from any sense of urgency. I don't have to decide this now. There are so many different ways of looking at this whole issue that, you know, even if I wanted to decide today, I couldn't, because it's just so confusing. Well, just remember, in the days of Elijah, if you were going to go around town and mark out the churches, there would be 950 of them that were worshiping a vacuous god or a different god than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the heart of the people of God. There were 950 false prophets that ate at Jezebel's table. 400 of them were prophets of the Asherah, and 450 of them were prophets of the Baal. Elijah was in his own frustration. He said, "Lord, I'm the only one." And in terms of prophets, that was probably true. Now, he wasn't the only one who believed in Yahweh. Yahweh's response to him was, "Well, there are 7,000 of your fellow believers around. I've kept 7,000 of them from bowing the knee to Baal." But if you were just looking for an excuse not to be serious about the issues, there were 950 of those kinds of prophets, and there was only one of this one, and he was kind of hard to get along with anyway. So it's always been in a declared pattern of human history and divine permission, it's always been that men who don't want to deal with the issues don't have to until it's too late. God has permitted that. It's been the standard human issue. And in our own short-term history, the last 400 years or so, these last 400 years have produced a bewildering host of variations on the theme of church. And as a consequence of that, there has become an incredibly foolish focus now on tolerance. So that because we have so many differences of opinion, if we really want to get along together, we're simply going to have to tolerate one another's point of view. Well, tolerate it if you want, but tolerance is the way to destruction. The truth is real. You don't have the option of saying, "I'm not going to deal with this." That's the background to John's preaching, and that's the background of the summons. So let's look at verse 4 in particular in relation to this voice he's crying these two summons terms. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What do those mean? Well, the word that's translated make ready in Luke 3:4 has its roots in Isaiah's term, clear the way for the Lord. The word has a fundamental sense. In the Hebrew, it actually comes from the word that means face. And it has a fundamental sense of turning your face towards something, not just to turn your face, but you turn your face towards something because you're a forward-looking, got-two-eyes kind of person who's going to look at something. And you have to turn your face in order to be able to see it. But the idea of it is that you turn your face to it so that you can focus your attention. That's what's going on in the idea of the word. That you're going to focus your eyes on something so that your mind can be directed to concentration on that issue. It's the idea that assumes that there's always going to be a competition for focus. That's the idea of clearing the way. It has the idea of, okay, there are 10,000 things calling for your attention, but there are only a few things that are really crucial, and in this case, there's only one. And I want you to focus on the way of the Lord. I want you to turn your face to it, put your eyes on it, and look to see what you find there. Because everything else is going to go down into it's just not important if you miss that. Because that's fundamental to the whole issue of repentance. It starts when people turn their eyes toward the way of the Lord. Everybody struggles with the idea of distractions. And so the first word is cut off the distractions. Focus. It's the reality. No task can really be accomplished that's not given the priority of focus. Not even repentance can occur if it's not given the priority of focus. So the call is focus. On what? The way of the Lord. Before we get to what that means, let me just remind you of the necessity of focus. I don't know, you may have already heard this joke before. It's a really good illustration. In the Midwest, there was a farmer who raised hogs, among other things. And so one morning, he started out to go to feed the hogs. And as he was walking out the back door of his house, he almost stepped on a rake that was lying there on the ground with its prongs stuck up. And he knows the danger. If you step on that thing, it's going to pow right in the face. And so he allowed the presence of the rake lying there to distract him from going to the hog pen. He reached down and he picked it up. And he decided that he would go put it back in the garage where he normally kept that. And so he did. He deflected from the hog pen, the path to the hog pen, over to the garage. And he walked over there and he started to put the rake up. And while he was doing that, he noticed some of the other things that were lying around that should have been put up and weren't. So he put the rake where it belonged, and then he began to gather up his tools. And as he was gathering up his tools, he noticed a certain thing that reminded them that he hadn't fed the chickens. And so he went over to the feed can for the chickens and got their feed and started out toward the chicken house. And before he could ever get there, he saw something that reminded him that he needed to, and in a little while, he was so distracted that he never got around to feeding the pigs, and they all starved to death. Not in one day, of course. But the point is, nothing gets done without focus. Nothing. You have to have focus in order to accomplish anything. Well, if the issue of eternity isn't important enough for our focus, then nothing is. But if the issue of eternity is important, then obviously the method of having our sins forgiven must be crucial. So that's the first thing. Turn your face toward the way of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What is the way of the Lord? Well, there are two ways you can answer that question. Well, there's actually one way. You can just look the phrase up where it's used in the Old Testament and look to read. So that's what I did. And I discovered that when I was reading about the way of the Lord, that there were multiple Old Testament texts that identified the way of the Lord as the determination that a person makes as to the identity of the God of life. In other words, a lot of times you'll read in the Old Testament that they forsook the way of the Lord in order to worship Baal or the Asherah or what other God there is named. So that forsaking the way of the Lord was not a It wasn't a detail operation. It was a big ticket thing where you were trying to decide, who is the God of life? Where do I really want to invest my effort and energy in terms of this whole question of where I get life? And of course, Yahweh had been saying over and over and over throughout the centuries through the prophets, I am the God of life. I am the one whose hands you rolled off of as the creator. You're the result of my labor. I am the God of life. I give life to those who walk with me, who trust me, and all that. And the Israelites were consistently saying, what you have to offer as the God of life isn't what I'm interested in. I can get a better deal over here. It's kind of like used car salesman. So Baal offered them a different kind of life. The Asherah, as I read this morning, that comes from the old Babylonian Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. For those who really like the hedonistic lifestyle, the goddess of fertility offered a far more pleasurable experience than Yahweh did. because Yahweh limited a person's hedonistic impulses to marriage and those kind of commitments, and Asherah or Ishtar didn't. So anybody that's going to make their decision on what life's all about based on their body and its, you know, the physical urges of the body, Paul called some of them worshippers of their own belly. He said their stomach is their god. Well, that's part of this issue of the way of the Lord. It has to do with identifying who is the God of life. And then the second thing that turned up over and over and over as people turned aside or turned to the way of the Lord, either way, it had to do with what the God of life automatically required for life as the natural outworking of his identity. For example, in Genesis 18:19, the discussion was made as to whether Abraham was going to be included in the reality of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's comment was, well, I'm going to tell him because I know him. He will instruct his household and those that come after him to walk in my way, to do righteousness and justice. So we know from that part of this issue of the way of the Lord is not only deciding who God is, who is the author of life, but what is it about him that determines what's life-giving and what's not life-giving? And of course, we all know that the law was given to reveal all of the ramifications, or at least the big ones, of what life's all about. So the focus on the way was inevitably going to have this call to turn your attention to the divine revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, particularly in terms of the law. That was going to be putting your focus on the way of the Lord. But focusing on the way of the Lord like that is inevitably going to have the same result in the lives and hearts of any who have any humility in them. What's the first thing that happens when a person turns his focus of attention on the law of the Lord or the way of the Lord and actually understands what's being said there? He's going to have the Isaiah 6 reaction. Oh, woe is me. That was Isaiah's reaction. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I see the God of life. I see all the things that flow out of his character that say this is what life's all about and this is how it works. And I see how many times I violated, how many times I failed, how often I don't believe those things. And the outworking of that is the same one that Peter had. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. That is inevitably the result of preparing making ready the way of the Lord, turning your face to the way of the Lord. It is inevitably going to either do one of two things in your heart. It's going to break you, because you have the humility to recognize that you have wasted your opportunity, or you're going to simply deny all that and become self-righteous, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. And you're going to start telling everybody that you've done all that ever since you were a kid, just like the rich young ruler did. And it'll be just as big a lie coming out of that proud man's mouth as it was for that one back then. So the point that I'm making here is that the summons to turn your focus on the way of the Lord was deliberately designed to accomplish the very thing that Paul said would be accomplished by that. It's imperative that we do not understand the summons to prepare or make ready the way of the Lord as a summons to buckle down, focus, and get with it. If we turn that command into that kind of an interpretation, buckle down, focus, and get with the program, we will end up in the total disaster of overweening pride and final rejection by God. He will reject people who say the method of salvation in repentance is buckle down, get with the program. The Apostle Paul point blankly said in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that nobody's justified that way. Nobody. In fact, he said it was God's divine intention in the revelation of the law to force men into the mindset of humility by creating a sense in them of their sinfulness. That was the point of the law. It was never given to regulate. It was only given to reveal. That's what Paul said. Romans 3:19-20 is very clear. The preparation of the way of the Lord begins with the dawning of humility. And that happens when a person turns his eyes to the way of the Lord and looks at what's there and realizes what that means for himself. There's no hope here. That's what that means. That's why the promise of forgiveness on the basis of this call is such a drink of cool, clear water to a dry, thirsty person. Because when you look at the law of the Lord and you try to see what's there and see how that applies to you, if you have any humility at all, you're going to feel like, I'm parched, I'm dry, I'm a desert, there's no hope. And the promise of forgiveness for all of that corruption comes as a drink of cool water. So that's the first part of it. Make ready or turn your attention to the way of the Lord is fundamental. It's the dawning of humility. And then the other one, make his path straight. The issue of making the path straight is the equivalent of Isaiah's make smooth. And the imagery is that of a person who recognizes that he has some ability to determine how easily another person's going to travel on his highway. And he can go and throw up roadblocks, and he can, you know, throw roofing tacks out there, and he can do all these kinds of things to impede the progress on the highway. Or he can smooth it. He can get rid of that stuff. And the summons here to make his path straight is, of course, illustrated in the promises. The ravines filled in, the mountains brought down, the hills lowered, the crooked ways being straightened out, the rough places being smoothed off. That's all an illustration in promise of what it really means. But when we start to think about this imagery of a person hindering the travel of another person, there are two issues that come up. One is, how do you keep a traveler from being hindered when the travel is metaphorical and it has to do with relational realities like repentance and forgiveness and sin and that kind of thing rather than a pavement? And the other is, who's traveling? You see, this is make the paths of the Lord straight. The word path means those worn places where God's feet touch. He wears the path out by walking on it on a regular basis. And the whole implication here is that in the metaphorical application of the literal highway building thing, God has a desire to come into this person's life on a highway that this person has the ability to address. He has the ability to decide whether there will be barriers thrown up to the progress of the Lord or whether they won't. He has that ability. What is the ability? Well, the bottom line is the cessation of the resistance. You don't throw up roadblocks unless you're resisting the coming. You don't say, let me see if I can slow him down, unless you don't want him coming. The whole point there is that God is moving, and he's moving toward you. And you have the ability to do one of two things. You can continue resisting that, or you can quit resisting. And that's basically what that means. Make his path straight means to stop resisting. The obvious implication of the fact that God has a path he wants to tread, a path straight into your life, because forgiveness of sins has to do with him invading your life. He has a path he wants to tread straight into your own heart, and you have the ability to stop him from getting there by resisting. There is an enormous difference between the issue of going out and clearing out all the things and the command to stop your resistance. Because on the one hand, if we take the command to make straight the way of the Lord as a command to go out and clear up all, you know, make it level, make it smooth, get rid of all the offending things, in the first place, we'll compromise the promise that's coming in verses 5 and 6. And in the second place, we'll make the task impossible. Do you realize what it requires to fill in every valley, to bring down every mountain, to lower every hill, to straighten every crooked place, to get rid of all the rough things so that the path can be smooth? If that's the way of salvation, you and I will never get there. But if the summons is really stop the resistance, then this whole business of repentance can be seen in its clarity. There are two issues here. One of them is the dawn of humility. That comes from focusing your attention, turning, making ready the way of the Lord, turning your attention to the word, to the way of the Lord. That's where humility dawns. And then the only thing that is remaining is okay. Now that you've seen where you stand before the God who made you, undone, woe is me. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue to resist Him? Or are you going to yield? Biblically, faith is the exercise or is the action of stopping the resistance. It's not a command to get to work. It's no more a command to get to work than the first command. But it is a command. Stop what you're doing in terms of resistance. Quit that. There's a great deal of difference between the command to get to work and the command to stop resisting the work of someone else. You see, it's not my job to get God from where He is into my heart. He's going to do that. That's the way He's walking. It's my job to stop resisting as He moves that way. Now, I understand, and you need to understand, that this text is pre-evangelism stuff. It's designed for people who have not allowed God into their heart, into their life, to walk in, to make take up residence. But it's something that we need to understand as the foundation of repentance, because that's what this whole issue is about. People are forgiven who say to God, I am hopeless, but I'm ready to stop resisting your promise. Those people are forgiven. John says he'll forgive anybody that does that. But you have to understand that over the last 2,000 years, this whole concept of repentance has been twisted into another subtle form of producing for God so that He can reward your merit. And when repentance is turned into that, it's just as death-producing as the lie it is. So I want us to be real clear this morning that verse 4, as a summons, is a summons to both humility and the cessation of resistance. Those are the two issues. Out of that come the promises of verse 5 and 6. But the promises are actions that God is going to take when we respond. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the promises. This morning I wanted us to be clear as we can be on the fact that repentance has to do with seeing our sin. That's turning our attention to the way of the Lord. And recognizing our resistance and saying, okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop resisting. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that most of us that have assembled here this morning know what your gospel is. We understand that you have forgiven us because of what Jesus has done. This whole business of our resistance and our sin is old material to most of us. But at the same time, we do need to be regularly reminded, because the deceptions are multiplying every day. And the confusion about what you've promised us is greater when the deceptions are allowed to stay in place. So we pray for clarity and for understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.